think that we could ask for a prettier day than what we have been blessed with. And not only that, but to be able to be blessed, to be able to assemble together and worship God in spirit and truth and be with those of like precious faith is a blessing that I hope each and every one of us just do not take for granted. It's good to see each and every one of you. I hope that you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 16. I want us to look at this particular account of conversion that we have afforded to us and provided to us in Acts the 16th chapter. I think we can all appreciate the examples of conversion that we have scattered throughout the book of Acts. You know, the Bible teaches us in Acts chapter 2 that nearly 3,000 people obeyed the gospel on that occasion. I don't know how many people were gathered together in the city of Jerusalem. I don't know how many people obeyed the gospel on that occasion. But the Bible says about 3,000 people. And that's a lot of people. And when you think about all the examples of individuals who obeyed the gospel of Christ. For example, Acts chapter 2 with nearly 3,000 people. After that, we have other accounts of thousands of people who obeyed the gospel of Christ. And the Bible says that many people were being added to the church. On one particular occasion, the Bible says that the church was growing daily. That individuals on a daily basis were being added to the Lord's church. And out of all of those cases of individuals hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and obeying, we just have a handful of specific examples of people who obeyed the gospel, like the Jews in Acts chapter 2, or Saul in Acts chapter 9, or the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, or those of Samaria and Simon in Acts 8, Lydia in Acts 16, and the Ephesians and the Corinthians in Acts chapters 18 and 19, and in the case that we're going to look at today, or the conversion of Cornelius and the Gentiles recorded in Acts, the 10th chapter. So my point about that is God gave us, and He could have given us any number of examples of all those that obeyed the gospel of Christ, but He gave us these examples for us. And it's amazing to me that times that we talk to individuals today, they want more than what the Bible would give. Isn't that a strange thing? They're not happy at times to just take the examples of conversion that are afforded to us in the book of Acts and say, this is what we must do in order to be saved. But I want us to look in Acts chapter 16 at the question that was asked. And notice some implications of that, some things that are inferred in that that we can learn from. Here was a man, and I don't know much about his background other than the fact that evidently, according to what the Bible was saying, he listened, he heard what Paul and Silas had been saying. The Bible tells us, again, if you look at Acts 16, verse 25, that at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And then this earthquake took place, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. The prison was shaken, all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loose. Verse 26. Then the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. When I read about that in Acts chapter 16, verse 26, I immediately think about Acts chapter 12. You know, Acts chapter 12 is the first occasion that we read about in the book of Acts where the Christians were persecuted by civil government. Now, they were by the Jews. We read about that in Acts chapters 3, 4, and 5. Stephen was persecuted by the Sanhedrin. But I'm talking about the Roman government. In Acts chapter 12, the Bible says that Herod stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James with a sword. And he saw that it pleased the Jews, and so forth. And here, you recall that they were delivered out of the prison. Herod examined the keepers of the prison and commanded that they were to be put to death. Remember that? Acts chapter 12. Now think about that when I read verse 27 of Acts 16. When the Bible says that the keeper of the prison awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, and here's the question that we want to examine tonight. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I couldn't tell you the number of books. I don't know the number. The number of tracts. I don't know the number. I've seen many of them. A lot of them. That have been written over this very question. What must I do to be saved? Someone has once said that this is the most important question that an individual could ever ask. A lot of truth in that. Because it has to do with your salvation, my salvation. Now, most of you have obeyed the gospel of Christ. You know what the answer to this question is. Some perhaps have not. You're going to study with people who have never considered what the Bible says relative to this question. They don't know what you know. And though you know what the Bible says, you need to be able to teach them what they must do in order to obey the gospel of Christ. What they must do in order to be saved. I like this sermon for a number of reasons. But one, when we look at this question, we can break it down and just simply look at what is being asked. It's a simple question. What must I do to be saved? But yet what is so strange is that one individual could ask this to a number of religious people and probably could walk away with as many answers as it was people that he asked. Think about that. If you walk across the street and ask a religious group across the street that symbols over here, what must I do to be saved? They're not going to have the same response to that as you would get here. If you were to walk down here on the corner of 5th and Mill Street and go up to St. James Catholic Church and ask the question, what must I do to be saved? You're not going to get the same answer there as you would here. Isn't that strange? When most people, most religious bodies are quick to profess that they are going by the same book and yet they are divided on this simple question, what must I do to be saved? And this was an important question. I admire the fact that this man was inquisitive about what he had to do to be saved. I wish more people would ask the question, what must I do to be saved? I wish more people would ask the question that we read about in Acts 2 when they said upon hearing the gospel of Christ, what shall we do? Remember that Acts 2:37? Or as Paul, Saul, would ask in Acts 9, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Those are important questions. Fair questions. Questions that demand an honest answer. Now to Saul's question, the Lord told him, and he could have just stopped right there and could have said, this is what you have to do to be saved. But he didn't do that. He told him, you get up, you go into the city, and it'll be told thee there what thou not want to do. Is that what your book says? What thou must do. This guy in Acts chapter 16 is asking the question, what must I do to be saved? And so I just want us to look at what he is asking. First of all, this word that he used, must, has been stated by some that it is the most, perhaps the strongest word in all of the English language because it is an imperative. It means that there are no other options. Once you are told what you must do, you have to do that. You can't deviate to the left hand or to the right hand. If you do, then you fail in obeying the instruction. And we see that in a lot of different areas in life today. And it's so simple. But yet religiously, people want to skirt tail around what the Bible says that individuals must do in order to be saved. If you were to look this word must up in a Webster's dictionary, you would find that it means to be obliged or compelled, to be required, or to be logically necessary. something that should be done, seen, read. Now, here's the thing. Now, when I read this in a Webster's Dictionary, I thought it was a pretty good definition until they got to the word should. That verse doesn't always mean an imperative. In fact, sometimes individuals misquote John chapter 3:16 and they'll substitute the word shall in place of should. The Bible does use the word should in that passage. But I want you to notice what he continues to say in defining this. Something that should be done, seen, read, etc., without fail. That's important. That's what the word must means. In other words, when you are told, when he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? Whatever he is told, it is without fail necessary for him to do. It's an imperative. He's obligated to do that if he wants to be saved. And so, he asks a question, and so it follows again that whatever he is told, it's necessary to do that. I think it's strange that some kick against what he was told to do to be saved. Some kick against what the other individuals in the book of Acts were told to be saved. They're quick to accept verse 31, but they fail to accept what is found in verse 32. Isn't that strange? Among the list of sermon ideas I have is a sermon that is titled Strange Things. Remember that when the Lord done some things and worked some miracles and he had taught the people and they said, we've seen strange things. It is strange. That makes a good sermon. I want us to notice some uses of the word must in the Bible. And I want us to go back to the book of Exodus and notice what the Bible says and how it uses this word must. And we understand this. But yet when we're teaching people, it's necessary that they see this and that they understand it. In Exodus chapter 18 and in verse 20, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws and shalt show them the way wherein they... Now notice this next word. Wherein they must walk and the work that they must do. Suppose that he had taught them the way that they must walk, the laws that they must keep. And they just said, well, that's fine and dandy, but now we'll keep some and reject the others. We can pick and choose. We can do some of them and neglect to do the others. Would that work? Would it? See how simple that is? The things that they must do. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, he gives the blessings and the curses. Those things came to pass. He said, I'm putting these things before you. And you must do these things. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, I think is another effective passage to show individuals that really makes the point. Leviticus, chapter 11, and begin reading with me, if you will, in verse 29. Leviticus 11, verse 29. These also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth. And he gives a list of them, the weasel and the mouse and the tortoise after his kind, the ferret and the chameleon, the lizard and the snail and the mole. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whosoever doth touch them, when they be dead, shall be unclean until the evening. And upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead, doth fall, it shall be unclean, whether it be any vessel of wood, or raiment, or skin, or sack, whatsoever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put into water. Did you catch that use of the word must? Here's what happened. These things are unclean to you. When they touch these particular vessels, they are unclean. Well, how do you get them clean again? They must be put into water. And it shall be unclean until the evening. So it shall be cleansed. And every earthen vessel, whereunto any of them falleth, whatsoever is in it shall be unclean, and ye shall break it. Now think about that. Must be. Was there an alternative to that? Or was it imperative that they follow the Lord's instruction? Folks, you see that, and I see that as well. In Acts 9:6, again, what wilt thou have me to do? When Saul got up and he went into the city of Damascus, and the God-sent preacher went to him and told him what he had to do, must he do that? Did he have to do that? And then Ananias said, "And now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. Did he have to do that? Sure he did. Because the Lord said, whatever you are told to do, you do that. And so that serves as a good example for us today. I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 2. I don't know how many people have made mention of this along the way over the years. I don't know. Many of them have brought this passage up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Sometimes individuals may be quick to try to use that verse and say, "Well, listen, we don't need to worry about hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized." Paul said that he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How would you handle that? When individuals would have you to believe or say, "Listen, don't talk to me about being baptized." Because Paul didn't talk about that. Paul just said, "I determined to know nothing about the crucifixion of Christ." How would you handle that? I'll tell you a good way to deal with that is to take them to Acts chapter 19 to the conversion of the very people in which he was now writing this letter to. Go there with me to Acts chapter 19. Or Acts 18, rather. He came to Corinth and he found certain Jews, Aquila, Priscilla, and so forth, and you can read that. But he began to teach, and in verse 8 the Bible says that Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, now listen, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were what? Baptized. Well, I thought Paul determined to know nothing among them except Jesus crucified and so forth. How did they know about believing? How did they know about being baptized? Because they were taught. And so when someone talks about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, you need to make your little note in the margin of your Bible. If you haven't done that, you ought to take the time to do it now. Back to Acts chapter 18 and in verse 8. Because Paul did that when he was there. He taught them and he baptized them. And so it was of necessity that we obey the words of the Lord. It was necessary for the jailer of Acts 16, and it's necessary for us today. And so, in the question, what must I do to be saved? That's imperative. And you can deal with that question much. But then I look at another aspect of this question, something so simple. Was he asked the question, what's the next word? I do to be saved. I tell you before and I tell you again that many times individuals see the sermon for everyone except themselves, don't they? I wish so-and-so could have been there to have heard that. This man was inquisitive about his salvation, about his condition before the Lord, and he said, "What must I do?" Not what must my neighbor do, not what must my wife do. I don't know if he's married or not, but if he was, he didn't ask that question. What must my enemy do? He said, "What must I do to be saved?" I think about the statement, the buck stops here. It does for you and it does for me. I read this and I think about personal responsibility before God. And you need to think about the same. This man was responsible for himself, and you are for yourself, and I am for myself. And he's asking the question. We're all responsible, by the way, for ourselves. We read about that in Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The Son is not going to die for the Father for the Son, but each, in essence, is responsible for himself, for their own sin, come the judgment day. I'm not going to stand on the feet of my wife, regardless of how good I think she is, and I think she's good. I think she's a keeper. But I'm not going to stand on her feet. She's not going to stand on mine. I'll stand on my own two feet, so to speak, and give an account of myself come the judgment day. Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. talks about that. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess unto God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 makes a similar statement. I think about Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12. Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Folks, that doesn't mean you go out and do it your way and I do it my way. We're all headed to the same place anyway. That's not what that verse is talking about. He's talking about you're responsible, I'm responsible, they were responsible to do those things in which God had instructed them. What must I do to be saved? I think about another teaching that we have in the gospel accounts. When you think about the self-righteous Pharisee, you know why the Lord gave that teaching? Remember that, the Pharisee and the publican? Because there was some who had trusted in themselves that they were more righteous or better than others. Remember that? That serves as a good example for us today. Again, that's Luke chapter 18. The Lord gave him that teaching. What must I do? Many of our religious neighbors do not like the thought of that word, do. Because it implies that there is something that I must do in order to receive the benefit that God has said He will give. And that's what the Scriptures teach. The religion of Christianity is a religion of action. Revelation 22:14 uses that word do. Blessed are they that do His commandments. Remember that? What's the benefit of that? That they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into that city. Or James chapter 1 and verse 21, where he talks about putting off all superfluity of naughtiness. That's rather a strange phrase, the superfluity of naughtiness. We don't use that today, but the King James Version uses that phrase, but it just simply means an overflowing of wickedness. Putting away the, laying aside the superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers, verse 22, of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And you can continue that reading and notice what he talks about as far as doing. In Acts 2:37, what shall we do? I think about the rich young ruler of Mark chapter 10 and in verse 17. Good master, what thing must I do that I might have eternal life? According to some, there's nothing you could do at all. It's already been done. Paid for in full on the cross of Calvary. I granted that the sacrificial offering of Christ has been done. Hence, the Hebrew writer would say that when he had offered himself and done those things that he sat down. See, the earthly priests stood in their service as they rendered that to God. But the Lord, when He made that perfect sacrifice, sat down. That was a perfect sacrifice. But again, we must do the things that God has instructed us to do. Last point. What must I do to be saved? Every one of us need to be interested in that. And we can know the way of truth. The Lord stated that in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That salvation is in Christ, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 10. 2 Peter 3:9 and other passages that talk about the fact that God wants us to be saved. Jesus shed His blood for all mankind. Hebrews 2, verse 9, He's a propitiation for our sins. That means a covering, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 2. What must I do to be saved? Maybe you've never done that. You've asked the question, but you never responded to it. I don't know how many people